Matthew chapter 25. Now we want to continue where we've been studying here, and we went down through the parable of the 10 virgins last time. Verse 13 is the issue in the passage. In fact, it's in the issue in the latter part of chapter 24 also. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You look back at chapter 24, verse 36, you'll see a verse almost identical to that. And the issue in the passage in between the two verses is the issue of when the Son of Man is going to come. And you'll remember that we're discussing the passage about the Olivet Discourse, the second Sermon on the Mount of the Lord. And the disciples ask him in 24:3, when shall these things be, and what shall the sign of thy coming be? And he's discussing in the part of the passage we're reading now, the time elements. That's the reason 25:1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto it. It's the time element involved. And as I tried to point out to you last time, he's pointing out that there's going to be a delay in his coming. He's going to go away, but the kingdom isn't going to immediately be set up. There's going to be a period of delay, and in that, or due to that delay, they need to be ready. The delay in his return means that they have to give attention to being prepared, to be wise, the wise virgins, not the foolish representatives, in view of the delay in his coming. And the issue in the passage is to be ready, to be prepared, in view of the fact that he's coming. Now, you'll recall that the 10 virgins there, and by the way, 10, I think I pointed out to you, is the number of the Gentiles in the Bible. It's the Gentile number. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, he says about that kingdom age that 10 men out of all the nations shall grab hold of the skirt of him that's called a Jew and shall say, we'll go with you, for God is with you. Emmanuel, God with Israel then. And they'll go with them. And these virgins represent, they are Israel, but they're Israel as she represents her ministry and her purpose that God has given her to be the witness to the world, to be the witness to the nations, the Gentiles. And in order to fulfill her function, she has to be wise. Now, beginning in verse 14 tonight, we want to go on down through the passage, and you're going to pick up another parable here where he's pressing this point and this issue about being ready and being prepared. Verse 13, watch therefore. You'll remember the virgins, they were all waiting, but weren't but half of them watching, being prepared. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling in a far country, who calleth his own servants. Now, the man traveling in the far country, of course, it's a parable now, it's an illustration. But the man traveling in the far country, the man goes away from his home into a far country, just like the Lord is going to go away. The Lord dwelt in Israel. I said to you before, it's called the house of Israel, because that was the Lord's house. It's where he dwelt, and he's going to go away from his house. So he calls his servants together and delivers unto them his goods. And that's what the Lord does. The Lord calls his servants together, and he says, occupy, here are my goods, take care of them, occupy, go do what I've given you to do until I come back for you. So the servants are going to represent the servants of the Lord, the little flock. Verse 15, unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. And he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. He comes back after a long delay, and they have to give account of their stewardship, of their servanthood. Now, there's a parable very much like this. Hold your hand here and come over to Luke chapter 19. And you need to notice a parallel account. The parable in Luke 19, 11 and following is not exactly the same, but it's very, very similar. Luke 19, Beginning in verse 9, you remember the account of Zacchaeus who climbed the sycamore tree to see the Lord. Jesus said unto him, 19:9, this day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now very seldom do you ever hear verse 9 read with verse 10, do you? Verse 10 is a great rescue mission verse. When I worked in the mission years ago, we used to quote that verse, and I used to use it on the literature, seeking the least, the last, and the lost, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But the whole sentence begins in verse 9, and the ones that are lost in the passage are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, when they heard him say these things, verse 11, as they heard these things, that is, that salvation has come to the sons of Abraham, and the Son of Man, Messiah, has come to seek and to save that which is lost, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and, underline it now, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They had come to believe and understand from what he was teaching them about the kingdom coming that it was going to immediately appear. So he's teaching them now that no, it's coming, but it isn't going to be set up immediately. And that's the purpose of the parable. Now that verse ought to help you right there. There are people that say in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came that the kingdom of God came when the Spirit of God came. This passage is clear that that isn't what happened. They couldn't look to Pentecost and expect that to be the coming of the kingdom because he's teaching them a parable to tell them that I'm going to go away, and as long as I'm gone away and it's going to be a while, the kingdom isn't here. So the amillennial viewpoint that the kingdom came when the Holy Spirit came and it's a spiritual kingdom in your midst today, this parable is given, and part of what it does is it straightens that kind of erroneous thinking out. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And they go out and they serve and they do basically what the servants in Matthew chapter 25 do. They gain more pounds for the pounds they have. The pounds gained 10. Verse 16. The first said, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And he goes on down in verse 19, the 5 pounds, and then there's a wicked servant who didn't gain any, just like there is in Matthew. So the parables are similar. They're different. They're not the same parable, but the principles are similar. In Matthew, he gives 1:10, 1:5, and 1:2. I'm sorry, 1:1. I've got it wrong. 1:5, 1:2, and 1:1. In Luke, he gives them all one talent. In Matthew, they go out, and though they start out with different numbers of talents, their reward, there's a great equality we're going to see in their reward. In Matthew, they start out with one, and they get different kind of rewards based on what they've done in Luke. So the details are a little bit different, but the reason I point it out to you is because it's a parallel parable, and it demonstrates the difference in the viewpoint that Matthew has as compared to Luke. I've tried to show you over and over that Matthew has a purpose in mind as he writes what he writes down. Mark, Luke, and John also have their own purpose, and the way they present what they present and the material about it all focuses on that. Matthew, his purpose is to deal with the national and dispensational considerations involved in the ministry of Christ. He's looking at the national issues. He's looking at the dispensational issues and considerations, and that's what he's focusing on, and we're going to see that's what's in the passage. Luke, on the other hand, is focusing on the personal issues and concerns, the moral issues that are involved in what's going on, and you'll see that in the parable there. You'll remember in the parable of the marriage. Go back to, if we get involved in that, we'll never get going. Look back at chapter 22 of Matthew. Let me just give you another illustration so you're with me. Matthew 22 and Luke 14. Matthew 22 is the parable of the king. kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call people and to bid them to come to the wedding. And the servants go out. Now in that parable in Luke 14, verse 16, then he said, a certain man made a great supper and bed many, and sent his servant. Well, Matthew says he sent servants, plural. Luke said he sent one servant. And when we studied that passage, I tried to show you back then that the issue in Matthew was looked at dispensationally. And he's talking about his servants, the little flock going out and calling the nation to repentance and to come to the marriage supper. In Luke, it's looked at morally. It's looked at the responsibility and the accountability, and the servant in Luke was who? Not the individual people going out, but God the Holy Spirit who ministers through those people. So there are a lot of people going out. Matthew says it's the national issue. It's all you people in the nation. You've got to get everything lined up, and you people in the nation have to go and do these things. Luke says, yeah, there's all these people going, but you know, there's really just one, and that's the Holy Spirit ministering. So Luke is looking at the moral things behind it, the responsibility, the accountability. Matthew, at the dispensational. Well, that's what you're dealing with in chapter 25 here in these parables. So when you see the differences between the two parables, just understand, it's a difference in the outlook, in the viewpoint of the writers and of the book that you're dealing with. Now go with me to Matthew 25, verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Now this is the second coming of Christ. He's come back, and he's come back with his kingdom, and his long delay is over with. Now notice, once again, the issue of a delay. And he's going to deal with them about how they were to act during his absence. Once again, I point out to you that Christ is training these people here how they should function and minister and work in view of the fact he's going to go away and he's going to leave them here as his representatives. Okay? Faithfulness and constancy are going to be put to the test because he's going to be gone a long time. You go back in the Psalms and you read those Psalms back there, and they say, how long, O Lord? Revelation chapter 6, those servants under the altar, they say, how long? That's that cry, that remnant during his absence, during that tribulation, under that tribulation, wrath and distress. And they're crying out, how long will it be before you arise and come and deliver us? Well, this is what they're to do during that period of time. This is the way they're to be overcomers during that period. Verse 20. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In Luke, the man that brought 10 talents was made ruler over 10 cities. Here, he doesn't identify the amount or the nature of the thing. It's just he's going to rule with the Lord in his kingdom. Verse 22, he also that hath received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strawn. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. Excuse me. For unto every one that hath, and here's the principle, every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But he that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 8 times, I think it is, I forget, it's either 6 or 8 times in Matthew, that expression, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, is referred to every time. It's never a reference to losing one's salvation. It's always a reference to losing positions and rewards in that kingdom. And you notice that the issue here between the two faithful servants and the unfaithful servant is the issue of rewards in the kingdom. And the two that were faithful got rewarded. And the one that wasn't faithful didn't use the things that the master had given to him to use. He's not rewarded. He loses his position in the kingdom. Again, it's a national issue. He's not talking about individual personal salvation. He's talking about who it is in the nation that's going to get the reward of the kingdom and who's going to lose out. Who are going to be the true fellowship and the true flock, and who are just the tares rather than the wheat. Now, there's something you want to notice in verse 21. The Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Both of these servants are given that. Rulership in the kingdom, the government of the millennial kingdom, is going to be populated by these faithful servants. And that's the hope and the reward that they're looking for. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. I want you to look at a few of these passages so that you don't make any mistake about what we're talking about here. It's a tremendous amount of confusion in our day about government and what the government is and how it relates to the Christian and that kind of a thing. If you'll look at that chart just for a minute, so you know where we're at. The passage we're reading is being written here. It's being written to a bunch of people in view of the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be gone, and they're going to live through that tribulation period. And they're going to be involved in it, and he's going to come back over here and set up his kingdom. And where they're going to reign is going to be in that kingdom right there. And my dear friend, during the dispensation of grace in which we live today, when God has interrupted the prophetic program and the passages that we're reading about here are not operating today as they will over there, they're in the Word of God, they're part of God's Word, and they're written for our admonition and learning to instruct us or anybody else about how God's going to deal with those people over there, but they are not about what God is doing today. What God is doing today is found in the part of the Word of God marked there in the gold, Romans to Philemon, the dispensation of grace in here. These people are going to go right out of this tribulation, that righteous nation, go in over there and reign in the government of the kingdom over there. Now, that's what Christ promised his disciples over here. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for that kingdom. They know about the wrath to come, and they're to be faithful and go into that kingdom and gain positions of rulership. There is no land and political structure for the saints of God to rule in until that kingdom comes. Until Jesus Christ comes back and sets up that kingdom, there is no geography for believers to run and to rule. When the saints take up the government is over there. And all of the attempts of all of the liberals and the conservatives, the left-wingers, the right-wingers, and all the rest in our day, in the past, or in the future, to thwart that aren't going to change it one bit. You see, the Roman Church, from the time of its inception, the Pope carries on his sash 2 keys. One is the key to the kingdom of heaven. One's the key to the kingdom of God. One is the key to get you into heaven and spiritual rulership, and the other one is the key to the political realms of this world, and he'll tell you if you ask him, and the doctrine of his church states, that He rules the heavens, and He determines who gets into heaven and who doesn't, and He is to rule the kings of this earth. And that's just a figment of somebody's deluded imagination. What that comes from is a misunderstanding of passages like what we're reading here. And folks, if you don't rightly divide your Bible and understand how to do that, you're going to wind up deceived about these things. And even your national security isn't going to be saved. Now, Luke chapter 12, verse 31. Look at a couple of verses. Luke 12, 31. "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Let me turn this off so Rick can, you can come back down on me. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you" what? "The kingdom." Luke 22, He's going to give the kingdom to the little flock. That's that little nation in there. Luke 22, verse 29. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." God the Father appointed Jesus Christ as the king, and He gave Him the throne of His father David. And He said, just like God the Father has given me a literal, physical, visible kingdom to rule over, I'm going to appoint it to you. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, that's what that is. There's the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom that God Almighty appointed to God the Son. Come with me to Daniel chapter 7. A literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom. And I realize that's not a real popular viewpoint, but that's what the Bible bears out. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. "I beheld, and the same little horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. And the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Verse 27. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him." That's a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom. Come with me to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Get 1 Peter chapter 2 in one hand and Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 6. Revelation 1, 6. "And hath made us" what? "Kings and priests unto God and His Father." Those people are going to be what? Kings and priests. Did you ever read over in Isaiah 61 where He says in that kingdom the Gentiles are going to talk to Israel and say, "You're the priest of God, the ministers of God"? Isaiah 61, 6. They're going to be a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, verse number 10. "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on" what?
"The earth."
The earth. Those people are going to reign on this planet that we're sitting on and standing on tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom on this planet right here. And there's some people who are going to reign as kings and priests with Him. Go back to chapter 2, Revelation chapter number 2, verse 25. "But that which thou, which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end." All those verses we've been reading back there in Matthew about enduring to the end. These people are reading in that parable about being faithful unto the end and getting the thing done all the way to the end and doing the works and all that kind of thing. Here they are, overcomers. "Keeps my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations. And he" the overcomer, shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, as per Luke chapter 22. As my Father appointed me a kingdom, I'm appointing you one. God the Father appointed the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19 to rule him with a rod of iron. And he says, okay, you guys are going to participate in my rule. Chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 21. Or verse number 20. Maybe I ought to read you that verse. You ever hear anybody say, well, if you let Jesus come into your heart, the Savior is standing at your heart's door, oh, why won't you open, oh, open the door? You ever sing that? You know? You know where that comes from? Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant, overcometh. See, this is the overcomer. This isn't a guy getting saved. This is a saved guy overcoming, holding out to the end and getting the reward. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Well, tell me something. Whose throne is Jesus Christ sitting on today? When Jesus Christ ascended back into the third heaven, and is while he's gone up there, whose throne is the verse that he's sitting on? His? Says he's sitting on God the Father's throne, doesn't it? Even as I also overcame it and sat down with my Father in his throne. That's conclusive proof, folks, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not right now, during his absence from the earth, sitting on his own throne. He didn't ascend up and sit on the throne in the heavens and that fulfill all these passages. He said, I'm sitting on the Father's throne and I'm going to come back one day and sit on my throne. And when I do, these people out there that have been faithful, put this back on a minute. When I come back over there and sit on my throne, these people that have been faithful in here and back here, that little flock, that little righteous nation, they're going to sit with me. They're going to be kings and priests over there. Notice them in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 7. Verse number 9. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 2, 9. And ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. There they are right there, the righteous nation. A peculiar people, and so forth. You know something, people? Do you know what royalty is? That'd be a king, wouldn't it? A royal priesthood. You reckon if you were a king and a priest, you'd be a royal priesthood? Sure you would. You know who those kings and priests under God, that's these people right in here. See? Right here. That's why that parable is spoken to these Israelites, telling them who's going to be in that fellowship and who's going to be out over there. Now go back to Matthew 25 and let me show you how that works. So there's going to be a reward. Faithfulness to that tribulation saint is going to be rewarded by rulership in the kingdom. The government of the kingdom is going to be made up of these participants in that little flock. Now, the first two of these servants in Matthew 25 are faithful. The third one is a wicked, slothful, lazy, unfaithful servant. Now, what's the difference between them? Well, the first two servants had confidence in their master's goodness and his love. And notice how good the master is. Verse 15. Unto one he gathers the servants together and delivers unto them his goods. And he gives them 1 5 and another 2 and another 1, every man according to his several ability. Now that indicates several things to me. Number one, it tells me about his kindness. He delivers his goods to a bunch of people that don't have anything. I mean, they didn't deserve it, but he gave it to them anyway. He's kind to them. He could have went out and hired somebody else to have done the job, but he took these servants and he let them have the goods. And he's generous. He didn't just give it to one servant. He gave it to all three of them. But he's wise, too. Because it says he gave to every man according to his several ability, according to that individual's demonstrated ability to handle what was given to him. You know, it would have been a real burden. Have you ever had more put on your shoulders than you could bear? Well, that isn't too comfortable, is it? No, and it isn't too wise of the guy that did it to you. So he's a generous, kind, wise servant. The first two servants recognize that, and they go out and they live in light of who they know him to be, and they serve him. The third servant, though, he didn't trust him. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't trust his master, and what he does is he demonstrates real ingratitude. He doesn't say, "Thank you for giving it to me." He says, "You gave it to me, and it was a problem." He's idle. He went and buried the thing. He was a lazy guy. But the worst thing about him is his injustice. You know what he does? He begins to accuse his master of being an evil man. And that's a great injustice, because the man wasn't evil. The man was kind, generous, and wise in his dealing with him. And what the man does is he demonstrates his heart. And what's going on there, and the reason for all of that, is because what Christ is doing is he's demonstrating that there is a true remnant, and then there is a false fellowship. There's the wheat, and then there's the tares, and they've got to be identified. Now, I've said to you time and again, here's that little flock. Here's the nation. They're all Israel. And there's the wheat and the tares, and they have to be identified as to who's who. That's the reason a book like 1 John is in the Bible. The book of 1 John is a series of tests that are given in order that you might know who the true fellowship is and who the false fellowship is. And John says, this is what a person who is really one of the true believers, a true fellowship, one of these really part of the righteous nation, here's what he'll do. And here's what a guy in the false fellowship will do. And he gives a series, test after test after test, to manifest and discern the true, the wheat, from the false, the tares. And that demonstration there is what Christ is illustrating here. The faithful receive the reward. The unfaithful, they're cast in outer darkness. They're cast outside of the pale of the kingdom. And they suffer for it. Now, verse number 31. He ends the chapter with one last event. You've seen now how the coming of Christ affects the Jew, the world, the tribulation there, how it affects the little flock with the issue of they have to be ready during the delay, they have to be wise, they have to be prepared, they have to be faithful. If they're unprepared, if they're unwise, if they're unfaithful, they aren't going to get the reward. Now he says one last thing. Here's how it's going to affect the nations out there. Beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and again, this is the second coming of Christ back to the earth, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now the throne of his glory, once again, is the throne of his father David. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 14. Get Jeremiah chapter 14 in one hand. And, let's see, Psalm 102, that'll do. I'm going to run out of time here tonight. And you can just run verse after verse after verse. When you get familiar with the Old Testament, you just see these terms, and they reappear over and over and over again in your Bible. Jeremiah 14, verse 21. Jeremiah 14, verse 20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against Thee. Do not abhor us for Thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. Remember, break not Thy covenant with us. Who's the us there? Israel. Come back to chapter 3. The throne of Thy glory is the throne of Israel. Chapter number 3, verse 3:17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem, what? The throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. That's in the millennial kingdom. And in that kingdom, Jerusalem's going to be the throne of the Lord. It's the throne of His glory. It's the place in the earth where His glory is going to abide. This Shekinah glory, the out-manifestation of His presence, is going to be there in a blazing, brilliant demonstration of light. And people that are cast out of that kingdom are said to be in outer darkness, and where the kingdom is light. Psalm 102, verse 16, 102:16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. You see, folks, there's going to be a time when the nation Israel is scattered and doesn't exist as a nation, as today is true. And he says it's going to be written for the generation to come, for the people that shall be created. Isaiah 66 says the nation will be born in a day. The word generation means the born ones. So you have the throne of His glory. And when He comes to sit upon, to take up His kingdom reign, and again, the Son of Man shall come. Daniel chapter 7. Now you look at that verse one more time. We studied Daniel some time ago in some detail. Daniel 7, verse 13. That term, the Son of Man, is a messianic title. Daniel 7, 13. I saw the night in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. It's as the Son of Man that Luke 19, that parable says, He goes into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. That's the passage right there that tells you about Him going in as the Son of Man up before God the Father, receiving the kingdom and returning back with it. Now, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. He comes back with the heavenly host, and He comes back to set up His kingdom. Before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now this is what we call the judgment of the nations. There are seven judgments in the Bible, and if I point them out to you on here so you get them. The first judgment is the judgment of sin at Calvary, when Jesus Christ died for sin. The second judgment is the believer's self-judgment today. Paul says, if you judge yourselves, you won't be judged. Then there's the judgment seat of Christ that takes place at the rapture. Then there's the judgment of the nation Israel during the tribulation, where the wheat is separated from the tares, and the wheat's gathered into the kingdom, and the tares burned up in the tribulation. Then there's the judgment of the nations, number 5, at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back. Then there is the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom, where the lost of the ages are judged. And then there's the judgment of the lost angels at that time also. So there are seven different distinct judgments in the Bible. The one you're dealing with here is the judgment of the nations that takes place when Christ comes back at His second advent to the earth to set up His kingdom. So you have to rightly divide between those judgments, know where they fit and what they are. Every time you read the word judgment in the Bible, it's like the word baptism, you know. A lot of people read baptism, the first thing they say is, water! There's seven major baptisms in the Bible, most of which have nothing to do with water. See? So you have to be careful about that. You have to study the Bible and not just look at a word and attribute some religious definition to it. This judgment takes place at the second coming of Christ. It's not the last judgment of the lost, the great white throne. That takes place after the millennium. At this judgment, there's no resurrection. At the great white throne, there is a resurrection. At this judgment, the living are judged. At the great white throne, the dead, small and great, stand before God. Here it's nations. Over there it's individuals. Here there are no books open. Over there there are books that are open. This one, the judgment is on the earth. Over there at the great white throne, heaven and earth have fled away. They aren't anymore. This one has three classes of people there. Jews, Gentiles, and lost Gentiles. They're my brethren, the sheep, and the goats. Three classes of people. There's only one class, just lost people. This is before, that's after. They're not the same. They're separated by over 1,000 years. Every commentary, people, if you're not a premillennialist, you'll never get your Bible straight. I looked at commentaries at the office today, about six of them. And the great names in Bible commentaries, and they're all millennialists, covenant theologians and what have you. And they tell you that this passage we're going to read here is the way lost men are going to be judged in the final judgment. And it just won't make it. Not at all. This is not a judgment of the lost at the end of time or at the great white throne judgment. There's not one general resurrection, one general judgment. This is the judgment of the nations prior to the millennium, distinct from the great white throne judgment over there in Revelation 20. Now, verse 32, there's something for you to notice here. Before him shall be gathered all nations. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 14. I want you to notice why they're all gathered before him. Zechariah 14. Verse number 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and my spoil shall be divided in the manner in the midst of thee. For I, that's the Lord, will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall cry out, and be cut off, shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, which as when he fought in the day of battle. The nations are going to be gathered in the end of the tribulation at Jerusalem to fight against the Lord. Come with me to Isaiah 34. Get Isaiah 34 in one hand. Joel chapter 3 in one hand. Isaiah 34, Joel 3. Joel is right after Hosea. And Zephaniah chapter 3 in one hand. Now Zephaniah, when you find that one, you did real good, didn't you? Zephaniah is two books in front of Zechariah, which is almost the last book in the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? All right, you want to get Zephaniah 3, Joel 3, and Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34:1, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth. Did you ever notice that there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament addressed to the whole world, not just Israel? People say, whoopee, now here's something addressed to the Gentiles. Yeah, but watch what he says. That's the problem with it. for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. That doesn't help you much, does it? He said, I want you all to hear, because I'm fixing to just wipe you out, man. That doesn't sound like grace, does it? No. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Ooh. You know when that is? That's the Battle of Armageddon. Joel chapter 3. I want you to see He's gathered them all together. Joel chapter 3. For behold, those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down in the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Verse 11. He speaks to the nations, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. The Lord's going to establish a united nation, gather them all together, and then the armies of heaven are going to just come down right on them. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. That's the advent. That's Armageddon. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 8. Now here's the verse they should have written on that wall across the street from the United Nations in Washington. They wrote Isaiah 2, you know, about beat your swords into plowshares. Here's the one if that'll believe the Bible that I wrote. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. My second advent. For my determination is to gather the nations. And all the politicians say, whoopee, the Lord's going to get us all together. But keep reading. Why are you going to gather all the nations, Lord? That I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Ooh-wee! Wait a minute, Lord. You see that? Now you come back to Matthew 24:25. He's going to gather all nations before Him. You know why He's going to do that? He's going to get them all there and sit in judgment on them and destroy the wicked, as you're going to see Him do it here, and reward the righteous. Verse 32, before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Well, which one do you reckon are the good ones? You want to be called an old goat? No. I didn't figure you did. It's a common Bible expression. It's back in Ezekiel where He separates the two, the goats and the sheep, and the sheep are the good and the goats are the bad. By the way, who are sheep in the Bible? You know, it's the only passage in the Word of God I know of that ever calls any Gentiles a sheep. Israel are the sheep. You know why it calls them that? It calls them that because they're fixing to be participants in the Abrahamic blessing. They're going to get the blessing that God has for the nations through Abraham's seed. You're going to see it in the next couple of verses. And because they've been identified with Abraham's seed, that's who they are. Then shall the king say unto them, verse 34 in his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice, come ye blessed of my Father. Write down by that verse Genesis 12:3. God says to Abraham, them that bless thee I will bless. Christ is pronouncing the long-awaited Abrahamic blessing. In thy seed, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And here are the nations that are going to be blessed through Abraham's seed. How do they get it? Verse 35. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous say unto him, answering to him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee and thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, who would that be? That'd be that little flock. Ye did it unto me. Them that bless thee, I will bless. And these people bless Israel. By the way, you notice the condition Israel's in. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're strangers, they're naked, they're sick, they're in prison. All of that because they don't take that mark of the beast. All of that because they're in that destitute condition of being persecuted by the Antichrist. And these people help them out. They bless them. They speak well of them. They do good to them. And God gives them the Abrahamic blessing. Verse 41, Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me. That's got to be the most awesome words ever heard by man. God said, Depart, ye cursed, and everlasting destruction, everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Them that bless thee I'll bless, them that curse thee I will. There they are. It's the fulfillment of it. That's the curse of the Abrahamic covenant. And why did they get it? 42, For I was an hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and athirst, or a stranger naked or in sick, and did not minister unto thee? And then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. You didn't bless Israel, you cursed Israel, so you get the curse. And these shall go away into everlasting fire, just like we've been reading over in the prophets, but the righteous in the life everlasting, life eternal. Life eternal is the kingdom. I've shown you repeatedly as we've come through Matthew, eternal life for these people is that kingdom life over there in a kingdom that never ends. Eternal damnation. Now, when you see that thing in verse 46 about eternal punishment, verse 41 about the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, we don't have time to go over all that again. We've been over it before, but you need to get, I refer you once again to those tapes on eternal judgment, because they go into that in great detail, and you need to understand the issue about the wrath of God, why there's a hell, what the lake of fire is, and how it is associated with Christ's return back to this earth. And it is inseparably interlinked with his return. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice here. One is in verse 34. Come, ye blessed of my Father. And he's talking to these people who are the recipients of the Abrahamic blessing. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice, the kingdom was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Right down by that verse, Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath blessed us, members of the body of Christ, and chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. If something was prepared from the foundation of the world, and something else was prepared before the foundation of the world, they're different, right? If something is made known from the foundation of the world, talked about, spoken about, preached, something is kept secret from before the foundation of the world, they're different, aren't they? Sure they are. That is the difference between prophecy and the mystery. And that verse right there demonstrates that the kingdom program is a part of prophecy. Ephesians 1:4 demonstrates that the body of Christ is a part of the mystery program, and that they're different and that they're separate. And that's a tremendous comparative passage that'll help you understand that you and I today, and what God's doing today, he's doing something different than what these passages are describing. Notice verse 40. Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Come with me to Acts chapter number 9. I want you to notice there how the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself. He makes himself one with his people in their suffering. We're fixing to see in the rest of Matthew Christ go to Calvary. And in the prophetic program, Christ going to Calvary and suffering with his suffering, the suffering servant suffering with his suffering nation. One in their suffering. Acts 9 verse 4. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Well, who was Paul persecuting? Did he ever, did he ever hit Christ? Well, he's persecuting that church, wasn't he? Christ's followers. But Christ doesn't say, you're persecuting my people. He said, you're persecuting, you did it to one of these, the least of these, you did it to me. Christ is identifying himself with his suffering people. Now, you say, well, how can that be, and what is that? Well, come with me to John chapter 17 in one hand, and Genesis chapter 22. John 17 and Genesis chapter 22. To be in Christ and to be identified with Christ is not something that is peculiar or particularly associated with the age in which we live. John 17 verse 21. Christ is praying for his apostles, the 12. And he prays that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And so forth. The idea is Christ is identifying himself with them. And the way he does that is through the Spirit of God that is placed in that remnant on the basis of the new covenant. I'll put my Spirit in you, cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and those things. Genesis 22, verse number 18. These people are in Christ according to prophecy. They are in Christ according to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 22, verse, you know the story about Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain and going to offer him, and then God stops him. He repeats the Abrahamic blessing in verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. He says to him, And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If you'll write down by that verse Galatians 3:16 and you'll check that passage, you'll see that Paul says that seed is Christ. You can be in Christ according to prophecy, according to the Abrahamic covenant. If you're in Abraham's covenant, you are in the seed, which is Christ. You and I today are in Christ, not according to prophecy, not according to covenant. We're in Christ according to the mystery. We're in Christ in spite of the fact that we weren't part of the covenant, in spite of the fact that we were strangers from the covenants and aliens from the promise. God has broken down the middle wall of partition and included us in his Son, not on the basis of a covenant made with us through Abraham, but on the basis of his grace. And you see, our salvation and blessing today is not dependent upon us executing the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. Our salvation and blessing today is based on a different kind of a thing, not on any covenant that God made with Abraham, but with a promise that God made with himself, that in Christ he'd form the church, the body of Christ, out of all those who simply by faith rest in him, regardless of being Jew or Gentile. And he formed a special dispensation, a special situation where he can do that. And that's called the dispensation of grace. And he interrupted the prophetic program and put that secret purpose in which we're participating today. But simply because we don't fit in these passages in Matthew doctrinally, doesn't mean these passages don't mean a lot to us. Because these passages, properly understood, can save you from a great deal of confusion and frustration in your Christian life. They can save you from being come along and being hoodwinked by religio-political Christians, church operations that try to take over political power structures and are out trying to change the power structures of the world, or people that come along and tell you that the way you get eternal life is going out here and feeding the sick and clothing the naked and this and the prisons and those kind of things, and teach you to work for your salvation. You recognize what these passages are talking about, where they fit, how they work, and we do good works under grace. We feed the sick and we clothe the naked and we do all the rest, but we do it for a far different reason than these people did. We do it by grace. We do it because we have the blessing, not to get the blessing. Well, now we bit off a big hunk there tonight. And we went real fast through that passage, and I recognize that, and I've told you I want to get through with Matthew. I got to get through with it for the class sake. And so I'm just kind of going a little faster clip, trying to get more passage, more verses. But that's a good overview of it, and you get the gist of it there. And if you have particular questions about something, I'd be glad to entertain them with you in private. But you've got enough material there that you can study for a while and dig it out on your own.